Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 39. We are getting all the more closer to the conclusion of this wonderful book. My prayer is that this sermon series has just caused you to long all the more to read through it again and to glean of its wonders and beauties and the ways in which it directs our attention to our Savior. Before reading Exodus 39, let us call upon the Lord to prepare our hearts and minds to receive it for the very words of God. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, our Savior, as we have gathered this evening, we come to this point in the service where we submit ourselves, rest beneath the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we long to hear you speak to our hearts, to illumine Scripture. And Lord, even the act of receiving it, not just hearing it, but may we comprehend in it. And may these words not fall empty upon our minds, upon our hearts, but may they find their place. And may they bring comfort and peace and joy, knowing that you are sovereign over heaven and earth. And so, oh Lord, be with us and illumine Scripture to us so that we may be made more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Exodus 39. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set it in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle was the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes, and they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of blue of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. Here ends the reading of God's word. Well, you know, even as I was reading through that, perhaps we can begin to say, didn't we just hear this? What's amazing is by God's sovereignty, not only was last week Pastor Curtis's passage, he did the counter before. I also did the counter of the priestly garments. And so what we're not going to do is just go through each of the details, look back in that in our sermon series. But I want to draw on something, because really I want to take a look at where we are. Because as we're coming to the close of Exodus, we have come to this point where really everything, Moses is standing there and everything is before him. They brought it all there, completed, and yet not assembled. As a father of three boys, I immediately think of this giant Lego set with all these pieces. They're already colored. They're already made. They're already fashioned. But we have to assemble it together to this wonderful, beautiful tabernacle. But it's no coincidence. In one sense, you can say, well, we should take this whole thing together and really look at what we're doing. But it's no coincidence that Moses ended with the priestly garments. In fact, it would be quite strange, really, to begin with the priestly garments and then to go to the tabernacle. Why? Because it's all about dwelling in the presence of God, the God coming into their midst, and all the ways that he is going to do that through the tabernacle, through the curtains and all of the sacrifices and burnt offerings and pleasing aromas. But the way by which mankind, his people, may enter into that place to ultimately minister in that place is through these priests. And notice the last thing that needs to be done is, even in the midst of this, these priests are being prepared, not so much individually, but even the clothes that they are going to don is preparation for the work that is ahead. And just as we know, Scripture teaches us that all of Scripture directs our attention to the Lord of heaven and earth, to Christ himself. And so in the preparation of these priests and in these holy garments and in this really last chapter before we see the tabernacle erected and the presence of God coming upon this place, What we see are three characteristics which point our minds to the perfect priest that is to come. And what we'll see this evening is that we'll see three things. We'll see a ministering priest, we'll see a holy priest, and we'll see the obedient priest. So let us look, as we look at this chapter, let us look at these three things. Firstly, the ministering priest. Notice that the first thing that we see, and really what I'm drawing attention to, and I hope as you are hearing the Word of God read, that you are picking up on themes, on words that were often used multiple times. One of those is this language of ministering. In verse 1 and in verse 26 and in verse 41, notice the language for ministering in the holy place. Same thing in 41, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place. Also in 26. Well, the first thing we need to notice is notice the location of this ministering. These are not garments. These are not tuxedos just to be worn on casual date night. This is not to beach apparel. This is not good clothes for weddings. It is apparel to be donned for the moving into the presence of God, to minister before the Lord in the holy place. One place, for one purpose. These clothes came out, were clothed, put on for intimate proximity in the presence of the Lord. But also notice the purpose, this word for ministering. Now, what does this mean? Because it doesn't really go into detail. We just have this word for ministering. And so, what we get to do is get to see what ultimately priests will be doing. And we can define it. We can define it by saying for to attend to the service of God. Primarily, in the Old Testament, this word is used for priests. So it's the attendance or the service to God in the presence or in the tabernacle presence, right? But notice later, as we'll see, and as we've seen through the tabernacle language of all the things that they will do, what are their duties? What are the duties of the priest? What is he going to be ministering in? Of course, there's sacrifice. There's atonement, the burnt altar where sacrifices will be offered. There's satisfaction. There's this pleasing aroma of incense that will be arising to the Lord at all times. There's intercession, a mediator. This is a go-between, right? These priests are the ones who go between Israel and the holy God of the universe. So we have intercession, and we also have this idea of keeping unity or covenant fellowship. The idea of unity and discipline, things that they will do. Well, of course, church, we know the story. We know that these priests are sinful, and we know that they will fall short. We know that they'll ultimately take the best for themselves. And so our minds ought to be directed once again to the great and high priest, the perfect priest of the universe, who is to come, who these priests are a type of. I love the shorter catechism question and answer 25. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Notice those elements of what we just said. This is what these priests will be doing. They will be ministering. And notice how he's going to offer up a sacrifice. But church, this is no mere sacrifice, is it? For Christ doesn't come on the scene to then receive the sacrifices of the people. What does he do? He comes on the scene to offer up himself. So this priest isn't just receiving the sacrifices and then sacrificing them to the Lord. He comes on the scene and he is the very sacrifice for the people of God. so amazing, church, is that this Christ, this Messiah, this Savior, he didn't come and he wasn't clothed in rich, adorning garments. He was clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh. In fact, you go even further. When he's nailed to the tree, what happens? His garments are stripped from him and his garments are divided. He didn't offer a sacrifice from others. He offered his very self so that we may be clothed in righteous apparel. Oh, how we ought to long and to just praise him and see his work here in the pages of Exodus, that this God of the universe loved us so much that he came to earth, that he derobed himself of glory, if you will, into the state of humiliation, so that he may be exalted, but we may also be exalted. Oh, church, believe in him. These are beautiful truths that ought to woo us toward him. This is what the loving Father sent for us. But he's not just a ministering priest. Right? He did come. He healed the dead. He healed the blind. He healed the sick. He healed the lame. But he was also the holy priest. In fact, in order to minister in the holy place, one must be holy themselves. Next week, you'll hear of this idea of consecration and anointing and, I mean, cleanse. And we'll get to see later what these priests will have to go through just in order to enter into the holy place and the high priest into the most holy place. But notice, even these garments, they made the holy garments for Aaron, verse 1. And in verse 41, this is the same language, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest. That's on either end, but notice right in the middle, verse 30, they made the plates of the holy crown of pure gold and wore on it an inscription like the engraving of his signet, Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. What does it mean, church, to be holy? If I ask this question, perhaps, as I've asked it multiple times in other conversations, what I will receive is to be set apart. Certainly true, set apart for a purpose. But to be holy means more than just being set apart. It also means to be pure, to be without spot, to be without sin. So, of course, you ought to immediately be thinking, well, humanity can't do this. It's this idea of purity, freedom from sin. It's perfect, righteous obedience. This doesn't happen. We know the priest. We know the coming Nadab and Abihu who will enter into this place and offer a strange fire to God and ultimately be cast down. We hear later of priests who will bring the people into Baal worship. But once again, it's directing our attention to a better priest, the most perfect priest, our Savior Jesus. Hebrews 7:26 says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." John Owen, in reflection on this verse, says, quotes, he says this, "Unholy sinners do stand in need of a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. What we have not in ourselves, we must have in him, or we shall not be accepted with the holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity." Church, by believing in him, by receiving and resting in him, that which we receive is his holiness, his righteousness. In other words, as he on the cross is clothed in sin and offers himself as a sacrifice, his people are now clothed in righteous robes. Or even the verse we heard this morning from Pastor Curtis, that we are now a priesthood of believers. That in Christ, church, all of us are clothed in His righteousness, and we bear the signet holy to the Lord. Once again, it's not just for ministering, it's not just for holiness. Notice the idea of the obedient priest. We should see or look for this perfect priest, this ministering and holy priest, but we also look for an obedient priest. Probably the single thing that was recorded more times than anything else, and it was recorded, if you notice, 10 times, was this phrase, all that the Lord had commanded Moses. You may wonder, why are we hearing this again? He already spoke of what he commanded. Why are we hearing it again? Because notice, church, did they veer in to the right or to the left? No. And yet, Moses is ultimately figured as this type of Christ. Perhaps probably the quintessential type of Christ of the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Well, remember, when we think of Christ and his offices, we think of prophet, priest, and king. And Moses, in many ways, was that very thing to the Old Testament people. He's a prophet. He revealed the word to Israel. Right? How would they have known what God commanded in making the tabernacle apart from Moses coming down and saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. Thus saith the Lord. We also have seen in the book of Exodus how he is a mediator, an intercessor, that when they sin, he goes before the Lord and says, Lord, if you will not bring the people into Israel, then don't go at all. He said, lays himself down. But he's also a king who rules over Israel. But what would we say if we read before of the commands of God and then we get here and then, okay, well, maybe they just 9 out of 10. They did 9 out of 10 things. That's 90%. That's an A. What would we say? What's interesting is I began to think about that. It'd be easy to look back and say, how dare they? God said, do all of this and what did they do? They only did 90 or 95% or maybe we're just C average and just 70% or whatever it may be. Well, that's passing, right? Not with the Lord. Maybe we would simply gasp, be shocked in awe that they would dare do that. Perhaps we would tremble in fear. See, God cares and directly regulates the way he is worshipped. And Moses and the people of God didn't deviate that in the least. And thankfully, our Savior didn't deviate either. I often hear these words, and what's interesting is you can almost point to the way we've just talked about for ministering and for holiness. You can talk about Jesus as his obedience. And if you've ever heard these words, the passive and the active obedience of Christ, and maybe you haven't heard that, but the passive obedience is his suffering and death, both in his life, but also in his death. It's that which he received. But it's also his active obedience. It's his perfect righteousness, the way in which he fulfilled the law in perfection. He truly loved God and neighbor. He truly loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he perfectly kept those horizontal laws to one another. I love Herman Bonvink. He talks about this passive and active obedience, but we can't think of those things as two separate things, as though we can separate them. They're one thing, and he even says, so it is one single ministry and one obedience which gives life-giving justification to many. We can't split those, because if we split one, we will be still dead in our sins, and if we take the righteousness, then we still need atonement for our sins. But if we take that part, we still need the perfect righteousness of Christ. And both of those, both of his obedience and his perfection, what led to justification. I mean, church, we considered the life of Christ as he went to the cross, like he endured suffering, but to death, death on a cross. Have we considered that in the Garden of Gethsemane that he cries out to the Lord? You know, for those who desire to long to pray, maybe we can look to Christ as the greatest example that he prayed to his Father three times, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knows what it's like to offer up prayers and to not see immediate fruit of that. And he knows that he can offer up that in his fleshly desires and yet submit to the will of the Father in perfect obedience. And even on the cross, when they're heaping all sorts of blasphemies on the king, that if he's truly the king, well, he could just come down. Yeah, he could. But that wouldn't have been the obedient thing to do. Because he was obeying the Father by delivering us from our sins, by satisfying divine justice that the Father commanded. And so what we see, what we ultimately see is this ministering perfect priest. We see this holy priest, and we see this obedient priest. But we could certainly turn and say, then what does this have to do with us? Or how are we to apply this to our own lives? Well, I think primarily it's through what we ought to believe about Christ. But these are the things that he fulfilled. But notice verse 43. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. This is the first time Moses blesses anyone, let alone here he blesses the people of God. So this priestly figure, Moses, blesses the people of God. And this is true in Christ. Right, we ask of nothing, or dare I say, we are asked of nothing. It's not as though Jesus is saying, just be the perfect one, just pull up your bootstraps. No, what he offers in him when we receive and trust in him alone is he offers us all the benefits. Justification, adoption, sanctification, that we are justified, that we are reconciled to God, that we are now at peace with him. We are adopted into the family of God. And we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Everything that comes with that. And we are sanctified, that he will continue this work that is in us unto completion. But as the more I thought about this, I was reminded of that passage that we are now a kingdom of priests from 1 Peter 2:9. So in one sense, now we are to go out and to be that because of who we are in Christ, because of who Jesus has made us. Now it's not just to these ministers who go out and minister. It's not just to them who are to be holy. It's not just to them who are to be obedient, but we are to do just that. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. Let me read this. Perhaps you remember this verse. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You see that, church? He has ordained ministers to teach and to equip, right? To equip who? The saints. All of you for the work of ministry. In other words, We look to the perfect priest who was the perfect minister who brought that forth in our lives. But so what? So that we may go out and minister. That we may go out for the purpose of God to serve his kingdom. To both love God and to love others. But we are also to be holy. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Again, we can't flip these. We can't say, I'm to be holy before I already am holy. No. We don't say, I work really hard at this to be holy. No, it's God has deemed us. God has clothed us. God has made us holy. Therefore, now, church, go out and be holy. See the difference? It's who you are. It's by your very nature of who you are in Christ alone that we then go forth. And really, we are the ones that ought to be reminded that we are wearing. We're not just wearing a holy crown that says holy to the Lord, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. What are the places, what are the thoughts, what are the desires, what are the websites, what are the books, what are the places that we attend at night that we take the Spirit of God? For this apparel was for the tabernacle, for the holy place, and yet we have the Spirit of God, and where are the places that we take him? To the brothels of our day. We are holy, church, because of his holiness. We are already made pure. We are spotless. His righteousness has been imputed to us. So our desires ought to long for holiness. But they ought to long also for obedience. What's amazing about this idea of obedience, and I just told you there's 10 times of that language as the Lord had commanded, but if you just remember going back as they were making all of these, that phrase was used many, 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 many more times. But notice what this obedience was for. It was for worship. And I am so joyful that even getting up here this evening that all of you have gathered to once again worship the Lord, that we see in the morning this church being filled to the glory of God and to worship and praise him. But we ought to remember. You know, sometimes I've spoken to individuals that we can use phrases like the regulative principle of worship. If you don't know what that is, that means that ultimately we worship God according to that which he commands and that which he commands alone. The normative principle would say, well, we can do things, we can do that which he doesn't forbid. So if you wonder why we do certain things here at Bethel, if you wonder why you get to see my face in the entirety of the service, it's because we think about the regulative principle of worship and the way in which God has commanded. And if he cares about the worship of himself in the Old Testament to such minute detail, should it not give us pause to think and to ponder the way in which we approach the Lord? Too often our desires are like, well, I just want to see this. Really, I've seen those churches, and it may not be as extreme, right? No one's asking for a zip line for the pastor to come in on. No one's asking for fog machines and light shows. What's amazing about this, you know, it's reminding me of like the Sabbath and when we are called to rest. And too often we want to think, well, what can we do and not do? The beauty is that we have to search the scriptures and to determine, as elders, as leaders in this church, we have to determine what is it that God has commanded us to do. And thankfully, we have the book of church order to aid us along the way. But it's when we obey him in worship that we are most joyful. See, too often we think, well, if it just happened the way I would want, then I would be happier, I would be more joyful. But what we realize is that when we submit to his commands on the way he is to worship, that is when we are most joyful. Notice the first question of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Children, you know this. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. What we'll find is that to enjoy God in all his fullness, it's through the praise and worship of him. And when we find obedience in him, in and through Christ alone and the work of the Spirit in our lives, what we find is we are more joyful as we continue to put off our flesh. So church, may you be reminded this evening of the way in which we ought to direct our attention to the perfect priest. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament who often fell short, we are to direct our eyes to the perfect priest who was truly holy, 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 who ministers and continues to minister to his people, to all of us. He was the obedient one who is now seated. There's nothing more for him to do. He's ascended into heaven, reigning over heaven and earth until he comes again. Look to him and long to go forth and minister to those around you, to wear that inscription well, holy to the Lord, and to be obedient and find true joy in the worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us pray. O gracious God, our Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, that even as we've continued through these minute details of Exodus, it's amazing how we continue to see your dear Son, who was a plan from the fall to come and to deliver us from our sins. Thank you that in Exodus you are still desiring, seeking your people to dwell in their presence. Thank you for sending your Son, who's the perfect dwelling, and who we now, by the power of the Spirit, dwell within us. We are now those tabernacles to go out into the world, to go out into the places of unclean, to proclaim the gospel, and to watch as your gospel message, the salvation message, is offered freely, and your people come in and worship and praise you. Oh Lord, how we long to see your churches full. And may we never stop until our dying breath. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.